see. First, Brother Ken Ending was the president. He has just been shifted over to be the senior pastor at the church. The seminary is under the church. Their board is more of an extension throughout the country of other board members, but locally it's governed by Tri-City Baptist Church. And so there's a vacancy there with the need of a president for the college. Hopefully by the end of the summer we'll have an announcement to make on that. I know that's in the process, very exciting possibilities. And then in the seminary, you met just a couple weeks ago, Dr. Shoemate. That would be Stephen's dad, and his dad's the dean of the seminary. He also works with MGMI Missions, which is a Spanish-speaking oriented mission agency. So if you remember Dr. Shoemate, I always enjoy him. I would say several times a year we get together on the phone, talk. We talk theology, talk about the Bible, and have this great fellowship together. His dad wrote a theology on the book of Numbers, so when I had just preached through Numbers a year or so ago, I would periodically say, "Hey, Dave, what do you think of this? Am I on target? What? How did you view this?" and so on. So really rich fellowship with your dad. I do teach for the school, usually one class per semester. I'll be teaching cross-cultural evangelism in the fall. And I'd love to have Stephen Shoemate in there. That would be fantastic. We just had a class on spiritual, the theology of leadership. And the final was very challenging, very non-traditional type of test. I had the students pair up. There was 10 in the class. And one of the pair had to do the reasons why some of our sister colleges have closed their doors. And so five students had to study the history of the failure of Tennessee Temple, Pillsbury, Clearwater, Calvary Seminary, and Northland. And so they had to kind of do the history and also do some interviewing of those who worked in those systems to find out, why did these schools collapse? What led to their fall? The class was on leadership, and typically everything rises and falls on leadership. So why did they fall? And then the second person in the tandem of the final, they had to give a report on what they would say to existing Bible colleges so not to repeat the failures of the past. And so we had five schools where if they had the opportunity to talk to the president or to the board, what would they say from the lessons learned from our failed schools? And so we assigned these five schools for them to challenge: Bob Jones University, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, Maranatha Baptist Bible College and Seminary, International Baptist College and Seminary, and Faith Baptist College and Seminary. So it was an interesting homework assignment, and they did a fantastic job. I challenged them, what would you say to these existing schools to keep them on the rails? And I had the opportunity to share their research at a recent fellowship with pastors across the country and those presidents. So the students, actually did speak through maybe a mediator in this case, but did speak to the presidents and to the boards, things that they had learned from their research. And there was 30 points that we put together as a team to learn from in church history. The bottom line, if you're interested, I can share with you, but they are posting that information on the Proclaim and Defend website. So that's an interesting thing. That's the students' research. I'm just a conduit. So very, very interesting study. But I really appreciate these students and their schools and what they're trying to do for the Lord. Great to have you this morning. In this particular chapter, I'd like to read it to you and then pray. It's a challenging chapter. Most of us are probably not real versed in Isaiah anyway. So as you read through and maybe in advance of the messages, you're saying, what in the world is being communicated there? I'm not sure. And so let's just read it first. So at least we're familiar once through with the material. We'll pray and ask the Lord to really help us understand the passage and properly apply it. So Isaiah chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from the beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening, in the flower he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Wow. That's a lot to think through, a lot of challenging interpretive questions, and we'll try to work through that. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time here this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know that you've inspired it, and that all of Scripture, both old and new, are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for everything that we need for life and godly living. And so, Lord, we know that our experience would be incomplete without passages like these, that you have something in mind, you have something intended for our development as believers in you. So may we take home that point from this text, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we work for these chapters, some of you are memorizing one verse a week. This would be this week's verse. So if that is of interest, those verses are noted in the bulletin each week. But let's just read this. I'll read it. It happens to be the chiastic literary center of the chapter. It says, "All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye." So whatever this means is at the center point of the chapter. And the appeal is to all the inhabitants, all the earth dwellers. So that's quite universal in its scope. We're going to go from that universal appeal to the chapter that we're looking at that really has an African focus. And so how many of you have been to the country of Africa? That's a loaded question. Africa's not a country. It's a continent. And within its continent, you have countries. So how many of you have been in one of the countries in the continent of Africa? Okay, great, great, great. We have a number of folks in our church from Africa. So we have the Akakpos are from Ghana. We have Hylene and Meshach family from Kenya. We have missionaries that we support regularly in Africa, Dave and Julie Rudolph. The Hedges have worked in translation work at times in Chad. We have the Conrups in Kenya. The Mitchells, a few weeks ago, we had Dr. Shoemake give his testimony of salvation. And Dr. Mitchell, the dentist, was just in Africa, flew out last night. So we have some missionary presence in Africa. One of my favorite stories from our African missionaries is from Dave and Julie Rudolph. And I've told it before, but it's so good I need to repeat it. So the Rudolphs are church planters in South Africa. They were out on a road trip. And as they were driving, they came by a sign posting the residence of one of the former presidents of South Africa. So there's not many post-apartheid presidents. So this would be number two. The president's name was Thabo Mbeki. So they saw Mbeki's residence. It had a gated residence. You just don't drive in and say hi. There's a gate. There's guards. And he said to his wife, "You know what? I think we should stop in and say hi to him." And we prayed for him as our president. "Let's stop in and just see if we can get a visit." And they stopped at the gate and talked to one of the security guards. And they said, "Well, this is a nice idea, but he just doesn't take people off the street. Let me get your name and number. I'll make sure he gets that information. And we'll call you. We'll call you." So you know where that leads to. You're not going to get a call from the president, former president of South Africa. But a few weeks later, his wife and he had received a call from former president of South Africa's secretary. And she said, "The president would like to meet you, you and your wife, and here's a date. We'd like to have you over for tea." And they made their schedule clear, so they went to be with Mbeki, went through all the safety security process, and finally got into his mansion. And he took his Bible. So he walks in there with this president, and they sat down, and he was going to witness to them. He had been praying for the opportunity, and he sat there, and he started down the gospel with the president and his wife, and the president stopped him. He said, "This sounds very familiar, very familiar." He said, "I want you to know, Pastor, Reverend, my wife and I, we have just recently been saved." He about dropped his, you know, Bible. He says, "You know, you just see the facial change." And the president says, "We've just trusted Christ as our Savior, and we're glad you're here. We had a question for you. We've heard this word, but we don't know what it means. Can you help us understand what this idea of the rapture means?" So our missionaries spent an hour and a half speaking with the president on the coming of Jesus Christ, the pre-trib position. So wow, what an opportunity. When you look at the continent of Africa here, the flag to the top right, you all know what that is. So Haile, what flag is that?
Kenya.
That's Kenya, that's her flag. The flag down south and the right here would be what flag? Yep. Johnny?
Ghana,
your homeland. So some really colorful, beautiful flags. Well, this morning we're going to talk about especially the country of Ethiopia or that region of the world as we explore these seven verses. As we look into this address, especially to an African contingency, notice this quote. As I was studying this week, this kind of jumped out and I could appreciate it. This guy, Walter Brueggemann, writes for Westminster Commentary Series. This is a very academic group, and as I'm reading through his very sparse pages on this chapter, I found these words. My own comment, he says, will be brief, unlike my message this morning. My own comment will be brief, for a clear understanding eludes me. He says, "I've read this chapter, I've studied this chapter, and I don't get it, it eludes me." And I'm not arrogantly saying that that's not true with me, but I do have a stump down there in the corner, and what's that for? It stumps me a little bit too, to be quite honest. So I can join in here with Walter. You can read about people who interpret this chapter and you walk away saying, "That's not it." So hopefully this morning when you walk away, you don't say, "That wasn't it." Okay? For instance, you have Hippolytus, who writes a commentary on this chapter. And here's his interpretation. "The wings of the vessels are the churches, and the sea is the world, in which the church is set like a ship tossed in the deep, but not destroyed. For she has with her the skilled pilot Christ. Her rowers are the two testaments." So you have two people rowing, that's the Old and New Testament represented. "And the ropes that stretch around her are the love of Christ, which binds the church. As the wind, the Spirit from heaven is present, by whom those who believe are sealed. She has also anchors of iron accompanying her, that is the holy commandments of Christ himself, which are strong as iron. The topsails aloft on the yard are the company of prophets, martyrs, and apostles, who have entered into their rest in the kingdom." So read the chapter, see if this is how it works out for you. This is called an allegorical approach. It's a disaster, hermeneutically. It's an absolute disaster. So let's just start with some simplistic thoughts and work into the chapter and try to figure it out. Who's writing? Simply, it's Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet, a man of God. When is he writing about the events of this chapter? Circa right around 715 B.C., about 2,700 years ago. Where is he writing this chapter? Well, he's a prophet who headquarters in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom in Judah. So his perspective for the book is always is a God-centered perspective. It's a Jerusalem Zion-centered perspective. What nations are included in this chapter? Ethiopia. So we're going to talk a little bit about Africa. I'm really pumped right now. The missions committee, Brian in particular, we've been praying about a special African theme over a handful of things in the future, missionary outreaches. Really encouraging. He and his wife are thinking of writing a play on David Livingstone to tie in with the missions conference. So some things are going on behind the scenes with an African focus. We hope with our cross-cultural class to have some local evangelistic outreach to our African community here on the Front Range. And that's a considerable number of people. So what nations are included in this chapter? Ethiopia. Sometimes you'll see in your translations Cush or even Egypt. This chapter deals with Judah / Jerusalem. Assyria is not named, but it's implied for the whole chapter. And then there's an appeal, which is our memory verse, which we already alluded to, read, is an appeal to the world. So at least that's kind of the scope geographically. And then the million-dollar question, of course, is why is he writing this chapter? What's the purpose? What are we to glean from it? What are we to take home this morning? So we're going to try to do that. So let's just walk through it. Here's the ancient world, the 700 BC era. Let's talk about the players and how they're going to interact in this chapter. I've already mentioned in 715, Isaiah is in Jerusalem. He has a very, very good, close relationship with the king of Judah, whose name is Hezekiah. So we have Isaiah in Judah, in Jerusalem, with King Hezekiah. Notice the brown, the majority of the color on the map here. When Isaiah writes this chapter, the Assyrians control all of the brown. And they just recently took over new areas with a few pockets that were not yet conquered. You see that in the green. So in the early part of the 700s, Assyria is an absolute powerhouse. When you come down to the green on the bottom left, you see Jerusalem and Samaria. Jerusalem has not yet been taken by them. They're going to seek to siege the city and take that capital of the south in Israel. So we have Assyria in 715 BC. Their capital is Nineveh, which will later be dug up just a couple centuries ago. It was under a mound of dirt called Nabi-Yonah, the prophet Jonah. So his capital is Nineveh, and that leader of Assyria is Sargon II. So we got Isaiah in Jerusalem with King Hezekiah. We have the Assyrian Sargon II, capital is Nineveh, and he is on the march. And so all the green on the bottom left, look down below the green, you see Jerusalem, go to the down to the corner. That's Egypt, that's Ethiopia. That's the target area of our message. And so you have a new pharaoh, a king of Egypt, down in that region of the world. His name is Pianki. So he's an Ethiopian. He's a black pharaoh. It's an awesome time in their history. Very interesting time period. So you have a new sheriff in town in Egypt. We'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. We have Israel to the north of its capital, Samaria. The last king being Hoshea. And they were in an ungodly alliance with King Rezin of Syria. A lot of history, yes. But to understand the chapter, you need to know the players and the pieces. So Assyria. Northern Israel, southern Israel, all the way down to Egypt. Fair enough. Let's talk about Egypt. Let's talk about the black pharaohs. So there's a new dynasty. We would call it the 25th dynasty. My wife is an Egyptologist. Her favorite dynasty, I think, is the 18th. So if you want to learn about the 18th dynasty, I know that's on the tip of your tongue. You really want to know information on that. At least that actually can really help you with the 18th dynasty. That's one of her hobbies. So Egypt, we're looking at the 25th dynasty, 744 to 671 BC. Sometimes it's called the Nubian dynasty or the Kushite kingdom. So the map there of all the red, this dynasty will take control of that whole region. And you've got a black pharaoh, his name's Pianki or Piankai or Pai or Paya. All those names you'll see in the history books. He'll be followed by another black pharaoh, and followed by another black pharaoh, and that pharaoh's name is So, S-O. So you would ask, so what? So. So is to be found in the Bible. We're going to talk about the black pharaoh, So. You'll see on the right there these different images. Those are all images of black pharaohs who reigned during this time period of the 25th dynasty. With a new pharaoh in town, the new sheriff, Pianki, he inherits, by war, by conquering the Egyptian pieces of that world, he is in control of that red region. But he also knows that up north, there's an attack by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are not happy with what they possess. They want more. And all they've got left in Israel is to basically take out Jerusalem, and then they have it all. And he knows that the Assyrians are coming south to Egypt, to Cush, to Ethiopia, and that they're next in the line of this very thirsty and hungry Assyrian army. So he's brand new, sees the threat to the north, and he's trying to manipulate, he's trying to control the situation, he's trying to strategize, and his best way to protect his country is to send messengers up to Judah, to Hezekiah, and to say to King Hezekiah, look, if we're going to stand against the Assyrians, we're going to have to stand together. And if we can stand together, maybe we can resist this aggression of the Assyrians. So united we stand, divided we fall, will you join with me? Now if you recall from chapter 17, what was that message? That message was northern Israel, based out of Damascus, entered into an unholy alliance with King Rezin of Syria. And so that alliance, they were trying to do the same thing to stop the same people, the Assyrians, and God said, don't do that alliance to Israel. And they neglected to listen to God and chose to do it anyway. And they go down. So God is saying to the northern kingdom, don't ally with the Assyrians, trust me instead for your deliverance. Don't trust man. Don't trust your own understanding. Don't trust your own methods and your own humanity. Trust me for the victory. And they wouldn't listen. Now the same, this is Pete and repeat, now the southern kingdom is going to be tempted to do the same thing the northern kingdom did in entering into an alliance, in this case, with the Egyptians, with the Ethiopians. That's your whole historic context. And really at the heart of the whole chapter is, will the Jerusalemites, the Judites, the Jews, will they trust God alone for their rescue? Will they trust God for their salvation? Will they trust God for everything they need? Or will they lean upon their own understanding and enter into unholy alliances with pagan countries? And the irony of this potential alliance, they were delivered from Egypt and from the Pharaoh. And now a Pharaoh is saying, come back and work with Egypt. We can stand together against the Assyrians. That's our context. If you grasp that, the rest of the chapter just flows quite naturally. So let's walk through it. Will they listen? Will the Jews listen and say, no, we can't yoke up with the Egyptian alliance? Will the Egyptians, in this case the Ethiopians, the black pharaohs, will they listen to God's word and say no to this alliance and say yes to God? Will they do that? From history we know the answers. The answer is this. Hezekiah says no to the alliance. The black pharaohs say, that's a shame. And they keep pushing for an alliance. And later they seek an alliance with the northern part of Israel. And they enter into a northern alliance under King or Pharaoh So. And God judges the Ethiopians / Egyptians and the northern Israel. And northern Israel is crushed because of their ungodly, unbelieving alliance. Oof, okay. Who could repeat all that? Maybe succinctly. Could anyone say that? Stephen, could you do that just in a nutshell? Because I've just spent a long time trying to explain this. You could do it. In one line, what would you say?
Don't ally with pagan nations.
Trust Real God. Simple. He said, don't ally with pagan nations. Just trust God. Okay, that you should have done the intro. Saved all of us a long time. Okay, thank you. So, let's get into the chapter. The chapter is hinged with chapter 17. So 17 and 18 are kind of a unit. 17, the focus was, okay, you Moabites, come to Judah. Come home to God. Your kin, your nephews, your relatives, come and trust God. Bring a lamb. We talked about that last week. And if they did, they would be rescued. If they tried to figure it out on their own understanding, they would be judged. This chapter, same message, just a different group of people. Ethiopians, you want to get rescued, trust God. If you want to be judged, just lean on your own understanding. And in between the Moabite message and the Ethiopian message is this little segue hinge in verses 12, 13, and 14. So let's just hit this because it's hinging the two units, two sections. So 17:12, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, into a rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So Isaiah's saying there's a roar out there, a distant thunder. You can hear it coming. A tsunami is on its way. And that tsunami was the Assyrians. Verse 13, apart from divine intervention, all of Israel, all of Judah will be steamrolled, but God steps in. God steps in, and what it says in verse 13, it says, the nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, God shall hinder them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. So here they're on this roar, on this march, they're going to destroy all of Israel, but God steps in and intervenes. And look at those two analogies. He compares it to the chaff of the mountains. And back in especially this context, you would take your wheat, let's say, and you try to break down the wheat from the junk, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff, the lighter part of it, would get blown out of the barn usually, and then the kernels of wheat would fall below. So he's giving an analogy that this Assyrian army is going to be like chaff. They're going to get blown off track. And of course, the other picture is a rolling thing. We would call it what? What's a rolling thing? A tumbleweed. And when we moved out to the West here in 2002, we'd never seen a tumbleweed. You know, I've seen movies with tumbleweeds. But I don't know if they would hurt your car, because occasionally on the interstate you get hit by tumbleweeds. And I'm wondering, is there any damage done because of the tumbleweed? Probably not. But they get blown around pretty easily out here with the winds. And that's the imagery here. They're going to get blown off track. They're going to be redirected. God's going to step in and intervene. And the way he does it specifically is verse 14. And behold, at eveningtide, trouble. Looks really bad for Jerusalem. They're surrounded by Assyrians. But before the morning, he's not. The threat's gone. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. And so the commentary on that, 2 Kings 19:35-36, where it says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So a little later in time, you have Sennacherib coming, easy victory, just launch into Jerusalem. But God says, no, I'm going to step in. And he judges Assyria by striking 185,000 of them. And that changes this whole story of the battle. So you have this little segue in these verses. And then he comes into verse 1 of chapter 18. And let's look at this. So woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So now there's going to be an appeal, an address to a group of people. And just like Stephen said, it's a real simple appeal. It's just, will you trust God, Ethiopia, or not? And I'm thankful for the history of Africa. At least historically, the response to the gospel has been stellar. An amazing response. The need for us to pray for pastors like Pastor Meshach in Kenya, and to pray for our missionaries who have gone to get the gospel out. And some of the strategy in Africa, especially coming in, as you look from the north to the south, you have tremendous Muslim infiltration coming north and working its way south. And so some of our mission agencies, we've intentionally said, let's send missionaries to kind of get this line here and to stop the infiltration and the penetration downward into the continent. How successful, I don't know. It depends on the workers. It depends on how many workers. We need people to surrender to missions. And Africa has had a rich heritage. And I'd love to tell more about David Livingstone and his ministry there and others like him. But here's an appeal to this nation. Woe to the land shadowing with wings. And so you have an interpretive jump here. What does it mean with wings? We know in Deuteronomy 28, verse 42, the same word is describing whirling or whirring wings of insects. So is he describing an insect here? Is the nation under this imagery of an insect? Maybe the tsetse fly. You think of all the water of the Nile and all its tributaries, all the rivers, everything that feeds a lot of water in a hot climate. Can you imagine what that can breed when it comes to insects? So you have here the whirring wings, maybe of a tsetse fly. And then you have the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the commentary on it, the Targum, says that the whirling winds here is really an allusion to the papyrus boats of the Ethiopians, where they would just go up and down the Nile, at least in certain sections of it, and there'd be a kind of a whirling noise as they worked and rowed and sink up and down the river. And again, I don't know the answer to either of those. I know the next verse may give you clarification, tilting the interpretation. Maybe it's describing a nation with boats made out of bulrushes, out of reeds that are kind of built, tied together and caulked. So there's a woe pronounced to the land of the whirling winds, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Secondly, in verse 2, there's now a warning given to that group of people. Isaiah 18:2. This group, Ethiopia, sends ambassadors by the sea. Notice the type of vessels they're in. They're in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. And likely the sea here, likely is probably the Nile River, whether it's the Blue River of the Nile or the White River of the Nile, likely it's referring to that. If you remember the map, all that red, where the black pharaohs governed, they've got to go over water to go to north and to go east, to go up to Israel, so they got to get on boats and go across. Likely they didn't go out the Nile and out the Mediterranean over maybe to Caesarea and then walk from there. Unlikely. The vessels we're talking about, look at these. Would you like to go out into the ocean in that? Made out of papyrus, out of paper mache? No thanks. I mean, I'm pretty stupid, but I wouldn't do that one, I don't think. But to go across the river and then hike a little bit, yes, okay. So the picture is, we have a new sheriff in town, 25th dynasty has been born, you have a black pharaoh who says, we're in trouble, the Assyrians are coming, the only holdout so far is Judah, let's send messengers to Judah and see if we can yoke up together and stop this thing. And he says here, go. Isaiah says, go. As we look at this chapter, this is the only imperative, the only command. So of all the word choices in the whole chapter, this is the biggest stress point right here. Isaiah is saying to these ambassadors, to these messengers who left Ethiopia, Egypt, Cush, who made it to Judah, they're with King Hezekiah, they're with Isaiah, and Isaiah is looking at these messengers, and he says, you need to go. You need to go back home. We are not entering alliance. You need to go. And look what he calls these messengers. Ye swift messengers. You know, I used to race the boulder. Some of you do that and have done that. How many have done the boulder? Okay, not as many as I thought. Skip and I usually walk it. Skip usually runs it. My goal's been to beat the Ethiopians and the Kenyans. And one year, I almost, with the Ethiopians, they only beat me by over an hour in a 10K race. You do the math. They're off the chart fast. Nothing's ever changed. They were fast back in Isaiah's day, and they're fast today. The picture there I have in the right-hand corner is Abram Malaha and Joleta Burka, who won the Paris Marathon just last month, or 2 months ago now. So some of the fastest runners in the world are Ethiopians. And our Kenyans are probably the only country that rivals them. So he says, look, you need to go home. Go back to Ethiopia. You swift messengers. Go back to that nation. And he describes that nation. He's saying, look, that nation is scattered. You're vulnerable. You need to go back with a message. And the message, I think we could summarize, you need to go back with a message that the answer to all of your problems is God. Trust Jehovah, trust Yahweh, trust our God. He will rescue you, and he's the only one who can. Now, do they listen? I already hinted at it. No, they didn't listen. Since they couldn't align themselves with Judah, they aligned themselves with Israel, with Pharaoh So, and they get crushed. The Assyrians destroy Egypt and Ethiopia. They didn't listen. It's amazing. We send this message out to folks. Hey, trust the Lord. Put your faith in Christ. Be saved. Be born again. Receive Jesus. Whatever ways you want to couch it, we make the appeal, trust the Lord. And people say, yeah, that's good for you maybe, but I'm going to figure it out. I got this. I'll try to do it my own way. And the results are always disastrous. So go, you swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled. What's a peeled nation look like? That's an interesting word. The idea there, that word means smooth or even polished. It's interesting what the Greek historian Herodotus says about the Ethiopians of this era. He says they were the tallest and most attractive people in the world. Herodotus also states in his history book that every third day the Egyptian priests shaved their entire bodies. And you get a little of that kind of the way they do things in the Old Testament, where the Jewish guys would come in and they had beards. And it was like, oh, these Israelites, they've got beards. Because they were clean shaven. Bronze colored. And polished them. And as you view them, beautiful skin color. Fast, tall, attractive. He says, you go back to your nation. To a people that has put up a good fight. You just took over that land. You're a frightening group of people. From the very beginning, you were warriors. But right now, if you don't listen, you're going to get destroyed. And your waters will be spoiled. So there's a tremendous warning here to these messengers. No, we're not going to unite with you. Go back home. And send the message to your people to trust God, to trust Yahweh. So they're going to go back to their people, to their nation. And what will they do with the message? Sadly, they're going to reject it. I don't know if any of you have been to Egypt. I know we have an Egyptian as one of our members. I would love the white water down that river. There's six cataracts, and they're like Cadillacs, or cataract problems, I think. Cataracts are white water rapids. There's six groupings of them on that river. And if there weren't those cataracts, then boats could go up and down the river effortlessly. And that would be good for commerce, bad for military defensive purposes. But I'd love, in fact, one of my favorite songs is Chattooga River by Brother Hazleton. I see Kelly there. I was singing it this week. I mean, all of you know Chattooga River. Going down those pristine waters on my blue kayak. How many know that song? I mean, you all know it probably by heart. My wife, Larry, Kelly, his wife, and Karen. Okay, four of us. We probably should sing that song. Yeah. You'd pay money for that. How much would you pay? We've got 10. We have 10 here. We have 15. I would like to white water that. But this group of people come back to their place, basically where you have the Aswan Dam today. Come back with a message. And the message is, they're not with us. They're not allying with us. Instead, they said, trust a God we cannot see. Can you imagine the message? Trust God. And the Pharaoh says, are you kidding? We got a physical threat. A real army's coming down here. And if we don't get help, we don't work out something, we don't figure it out, we're going to be crushed just like everyone else. So they don't respond to the message. Which really leads to verse 3. We jump from the appeal to Ethiopia to trust God to now the central chiastic point of the chapter, which is an appeal to trust God alone. Look at it. All ye inhabitants of the world, everyone now, listen, and earth dwellers, and you have the word see, it's not an imperative, but it has imperatival force. See you this is a visible look. Look at something. There's a message that's going to go up. There's going to be a flag. There's going to be an ensign. There's going to be a banner. There's going to be a message. And it's going to be on the mountains. You can't miss it. And when he blows the trumpet, hear ye. So an audible appeal. See it, hear it. What's the message? Well, it's not explicitly spelled out. But the message, I think, is quite clear in its context, is you look into the hills when it's coming for your help. You look to God for your help. And we know, ultimately, for us today, the ultimate rescue for us is found in a person who died on a hill far away. Amen. A person who died on the cross, the Lord Jesus. Our victory is in trusting Jesus Christ who died for us. And rose again. We need to look to that mountain. We need to look to that hill and look and see and believe. So there's a tremendous appeal in this chapter to just simply trust God alone. And when I think of just trusting God alone, especially in our context of trusting God alone in Christ for salvation, I can't help but think of a Moabite conversion story and an Ethiopian conversion story. So just in your mind for a moment, muse the scripture, scan the Bible for a moment. What is the greatest Moabite conversion story in the Bible? Because chapter 17 is an appeal for you Moabites, don't trust yourself, don't trust an unholy alliance, get to Judah, bring the lamb, put your faith in God, and he'll save you. So who in your mind comes? Who's that comes to your mind? Who's that Moabite convert?
Ruth.
There's no greater story of a Moabite getting converted. And where did she go to? She came to Israel. And she came and she put her faith in the coming of the future Messiah. And she says to basically Naomi, your God is going to be my God. That's called conversion. She wasn't a monotheist. She wasn't a Yahweh believer. But she made a choice. She turned on her polytheism. She turned on everything. And followed this girl and followed Naomi's God in salvation. How about the greatest Ethiopian conversion? Think for the scriptures. Let's move to the New Testament. What's the greatest conversion story in the New Testament for an Ethiopian? The eunuch. He serves a one-eyed princess or queen. She was nicknamed behind her back. They call her Cyclops, I'm sure. But Candace is running Cush, Ethiopia, Egypt, and she allows her treasurer to go to Jerusalem to worship as a proselyte to Judaism. And while in Jerusalem, the impression is he has wealth and he buys something that's very rare, and it's called a scroll of the Bible or a book of the Bible. And what book does he buy of all the Old Testament books available? He buys, of all things, the Isaiah scroll. Are you kidding? We're preaching Isaiah right now. How neat. So he's reading the book of Isaiah as he goes back to Ethiopia. We know the exact route that he's taking. So he's going to come to the ocean and come down the line there by the sea all the way down home. And he just doesn't, I don't think he just leapfrogs into chapter 53. I don't think that's where he just started. When you read a book, how do you approach it? Where do you start? Most of us probably read the beginning. Some of us, I have a stack of, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 books people have given me to read the last week or two. And so sometimes I'll cheat and just read the last page or two. And then if they ask me, what did you think of the book? I'll say, oh, it was amazing. It was a tremendous conclusion. Duck and dodge those books, book questions. But usually you start at the beginning. So just put yourself in the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. You're sitting in the chariot. You got a long ride home. Isaiah, my English Bible, is over 100 pages long. So he has this book in his hands. He has plenty of time to read it multiple times going home. He's on the chariot. He's out in the desert near the Gaza Strip. So he is there reading. He's already read. And, of course, you didn't have chapters and numbers back then yet. What a great addition for us to find things. He has already read chapter 18. Do you think that had an impact on him? He's reading about God's word where there was a message and address to him and his people in Ethiopia. Because this God loves Ethiopians. This God loves the world, all peoples. He's already read that. He's trying to think, what in the world's going on here? There's an appeal to the Ethiopians. He knows his history. He knows his people didn't listen. He keeps reading and he keeps reading. And what does he do? He finds Isaiah 53 and the Greek there in Acts 8. He's reading, literally reading up. He's reading up. That means he's reading out loud. He's reading out loud the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is the greatest chapter in Isaiah on the cross, on the work of Jesus. There's no better chapter. We had a Jewish friend of Kevin Lorch. Kevin, are you awake yet? Kevin's still here. Kevin has his friend. He introduces us. We have him in our power group. He hijacks the power group. My fault. I let him get control of it. He totally hijacked our power group. And then Sam, who he must have left, didn't like the message. But Sam is my power group. Because who else can handle Sam? I can't. We try. His wife can. So Sam says to our Jewish friend, in Isaiah 53, can you interpret this? Who is this speaking about? You should listen to that response. Very classic Jewish response of unbelief. This guy's reading it. He was at this section where he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opening not his mouth. And the eunuch says to Philip, who just is led there by God, the soul winner, and Philip, he says, hop up here in the chariot. I don't know who this is speaking of. Is he speaking of himself, the prophet, or is he speaking of another? And Philip says, let me tell you who he's speaking about. And the Bible says he took that text and he preached unto him Jesus. Powerful. So the Ethiopian eunuch is hearing about Jesus, how Jesus died for him and how Jesus arose from the grave. And he's listening. And Philip, I'm sure, is saying, and the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can't save yourself. It's not by your works. And the guy's listening. And under great conviction. And obviously, Philip's gone beyond conversion to say, if you're really a child of God, you identify with Jesus. The Christian way of doing that is through baptism. And then you need to be taught more from there. And so Philip realizes that he has the stewardship of mentoring this one guy in a chariot for maybe an hour or so. And he knows if this guy gets converted, he is under Candace the queen as the treasurer. If he gets saved, this guy can go back with this kind of information and a copy of the Bible, or at least one book, and this guy can stir up quite a work for God. And historically, that's exactly what happened. The church in Egypt is traced likely to the Ethiopian eunuch after his conversion going back to Ethiopia and starting the church. Today it's called the Coptic Church. It's evolved into a lot of works, salvation, I get it. But initially, you have this Ethiopian eunuch. He preached unto him Jesus. They came to some water, and the eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a great conversion.
Amen.
So chapter 17, a great application, the Moabite conversion. Chapter 18, yes, there was at least one Ethiopian converted. Now here's how the chapter ends, and we'll conclude. God says, tell the messengers of Ethiopia to go home. And then he says, God is not under any pressure here. God's just going to bid his time. Nothing's going to take God off guard. He knows the Assyrians are coming. He knows they're going to camp around Jerusalem. He knows it looks hopeless to his people. He knows all this. But here's the picture of our God. He just sits and waits for the last moment, the last hour often, where it says, for the Lord said unto me, I'll take my rest. I'm on a schedule. I have got a plan, a purpose. No one's going to thwart it. And I will consider my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs. We don't usually say things like that. A clear heat upon herbs. What is a clear, quiet heat upon herbs? And like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Both are often contributors to growth, but he's saying, I'm just sitting here. And judgment's going to come. Judgment's going to come. And it's going to come on the Assyrians. It's going to come. You just trust me. You wait on the Lord and be of good courage. You know, strengthen your heart. Because God's judgment, its timing is perfect. And when he judges, it is comprehensive. I love these phrases. And the fowl shall summer upon them. And the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. We're talking about the corpses. The 185,000 Assyrians will be judged by God. The birds and the beasts are going to feast on them for these seasons. God's going to judge the Assyrians. And those who trusted God to deliver them, they're going to be rescued. And those who trusted in themselves and their ungodly alliances, they're going to be destroyed. Folks, that's pretty much gospel preaching. Those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they're rescued. They're saved. Those who trust themselves, religion, works of righteousness, whatever, they're destroyed. Because salvation is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, and only faith in him will save. And then you have a very unique verse to end this whole chapter. And you read the text, and you say, this is a repeat. Yes, it is a repeat. But where there are differences in the repetition, that's where we'll focus. So verse 7, in that time, somewhere down the road, in eschatological time, I believe, end times time, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered. This is encouraging. Isaiah is saying down the road, in a time down the road, these Gentile nations, nations like the Ethiopians, they're going to come to Jerusalem, not for an ungodly alliance to try to stop Assyrians. They're going to come to Judah. They're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to bring a gift. They're going to come and worship the King of Kings who reigns in Jerusalem in the third temple. And that's Jesus Christ during the millennium. And it says there, they're going to come at the end of this text to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. So Isaiah lifts this text out of the current 700 BC era, lifts it into the future, projects it into the second coming of Jesus and the reign of Christ. And in the millennium, it's a beautiful description in the Bible. What you have in the millennium is Christ living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the world. There's a massive temple built there. Christ is sitting upon a throne there with sight lines into the courtyard so you can see Jesus on his throne. You can worship the king, literally seeing him face to face during the millennium. And then Gentile nations will come with their gifts, their presence to adore and to worship the Lord, the King of Kings. And this is a promise. There's going to be Ethiopians saved. I think there's some tribulation implications. I think obviously there are millennial implications. The reality is God is going to save peoples from all groups. And I would say here with the emphasis this morning on Africa, let's pray for our African outreach here to our own community. It is wonderful to have Dixon with us who speaks fluent Swahili. I've got a pastor friend who's preaching from the Bible as we're preaching. And he has, I think, 12 different languages every Sunday translated where he takes his message and he has translators translating his sermons in advance. So when the Swahili-speaking people come, they have a sermon in English and right next to it Swahili. Right over here in Russian, right here in English. Right here in Arabic, right here in English. Right here in Spanish, right here in English. And I don't know what the future holds for us, but we have a large African population on the Front Range. And so we're talking about, yes, let's go to Africa and support our African pastors and send missionaries. That's all good to go. But we've got a mission field right here with our African friends. And so the cross-cultural class are strategizing and praying, what can we do as a church family to reach our community right here? And get some organic networking with our outreach locally, which then reaches into the continent of Africa. Very exciting opportunities ahead. Let's pray for those. Let's pray for outreach. Let's pray for ourselves that we be faithful to God. If you've never trusted Christ, that today you call upon him and let him save you. Trust God and God alone for your salvation. He's the only one who can redeem us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,